Well, good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're hanging out with us today. We are working through the Gospel of Mark, and the last section of Mark has all the stories of Jesus' life. All the Gospels tell us about the final days of Jesus and his death and then eventual resurrection, an event that changed everything in the world that came from God. It's hard, but it's also beautiful. And what we're hoping to do through this series is to bring you to the cross and raise the question, why did Jesus die? What did Jesus accomplish with this event? And there are so many different answers in Scripture. And so what we're going to do is we're going to highlight different answers each week. And this week, we're talking about the fact that Jesus is our new covenant sacrifice, which you're probably looking at and going, I don't know what that means. Well, hopefully by the end, you'll go, I get the idea. Because one of the reasons Jesus came to die was to be our sacrifice, okay? So what I want to do is I want to prime the pump by getting you thinking this question. What is wrong with the world? All right, take a second. Just kind of in your mind. What did you come up with the answer? Don't bark it out. Just think about it. What is wrong with the world? There's all kinds of answers we could give. For example, one answer we could give is that teenagers running amok, teeping the wrong house at night could be an answer. Okay, I hear that's going on in our church that students are teeping homes, but they're not even getting the right home, and I don't know what all went on with that, but that's a problem in the world, I got to tell you. In all seriousness, there's all kinds of things we can answer. We can say, you know, it's the economy, if we could fix the economy, or if we could just get healthcare solved, or, you know, if we could get the crime rate down. And we tend to think, in fact, most of us, when that question is answered, we tend to think that the answer to the question, what's wrong with the world, is this, that there is an external answer with an internal answer to, or response to that. There's the problem in the world is external. It's out there. Maybe you didn't do this. Maybe we've done enough talking about this in here that you're finally going, okay, I get where he's going with this, so I'm prepared for this answer. I know the good church answer. My guess is most of you began to think of things that are external from you, stuff that's out there. And then if I were to say to you, oh, all right, how do we solve this problem? You would come up with answers that flow out of who you are. And you'd say there's an external problem, internal answers. We can solve this. We can change the world. We can make a difference in this place. But what the Bible's trying to show us is that is actually opposite. G.K. Chesterton, I've told this story before. G.K. Chesterton was asked to write an editorial in a London newspaper back in the early 1900s. G.K. Chesterton was a great author, a Christian man, and they asked him to write the answer to the question in editorial format, what is wrong with the world? He submitted a really short response. It was really easy to read his answer to the question. His answer to the question that he sent back to this London newspaper, what is wrong with the world? He said, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton. And what he was saying was something that the Bible's trying to help us wrestle with. It's not that the problem's out there, and if God would just come solve all the problems in the world, we would be okay. What the Bible's trying to show is that the core, the deep, the base problem in our lives is in here. But the only solution to the problem, since the problem is so deep inside me, the only solution is an answer that is outside me. And that God, you know, the whole gospel, the whole scripture, is that God is going to step into our story and be the solution for us as he literally interacts with my brokenness and the sinfulness and the just the issues that are deep inside my heart. All the solutions we can come up with that are external, answers to external problems, will never really solve the deep core issues that plague us as humanity, because they're not out there, they're here. And we need a fix that's outside, but part of this is really coming to grips with who we really are. And what we find in the Bible is something that's very hard and very peculiar. It is the idea of sacrifices. There is something happening in the Bible with a lot of blood being spilled, especially in the Old Testament, but then by the time we get to the New Testament in Jesus. And as you read and interact with the Old Testament, there are all these animals dying. And we hear, okay, this is pointing us to something. This is picturing something. And then Jesus shows up. And if you sit in the church long enough who loves Jesus and loves the Bible and is going to be true to the scriptures, they begin to tell you that the central event in all of history is a cross. And if you've ever seen a movie like The Passion of the Christ, and you deal deeply with this event, you realize it's a bloody, hard, brutal thing. And sometimes, you know, just wrestling, we look at this and we go, okay, what is going on here? What is this trying to teach me? Why is the Bible got all this stuff? Our tendency, especially in America, where there is this deep, like, love for animals. When I teach stuff like this in my New Testament class, an Old Testament class for Jefferson College, inevitably, I end up with somebody who's deeply offended by all the animal sacrifices because they're members of, you know, organizations like PETA or something like that, and they just look at this and they say, how could God be into all this blood? And it seems deeply offensive. Here's the thing I want you, and as we go, this is where it's going. You need to realize it is just as offensive to God. That's the issue. If we want blood, but then again, we are offended at spilled blood, you need to realize that what the Bible's trying to show us is so is God. His sense of justice is very offended by everything that it took place to give us forgiveness. Which at the core is going to teach us that this problem runs really deep. And the solution is not just a bunch of ideas. In fact, any other religion in the world, you start studying any other religions in the world, all of them can be reduced down to this. They want to give you advice. Doesn't matter, you chase Islam, you could chase Mormonism, you could chase Hinduism. I mean, it does not matter which religion in the world you pursue. You can find this in a lot of Christian circles too. That what they want to do is they want to give you advice. They want to say, your life is like this, and if you want your life to go from being like this to being like this, you need to follow these steps. Here's the advice. Do this, pray this way, have this kind of piety, eat this kind of food, walk this way, hang out this way, be with these types of people. They will come up with advice that tells you how to take your life from point A to point B. And they will explain how their deity looks down on these good acts as a way to pursue all that God wants. And then you begin to read the scriptures, and the Bible does have ideas like commands, and it does have some advice, but then it has this crazy thing it keeps saying to us that says, hey, everywhere the Bible gives us advice, it also gives us this reminder, we are not gonna do this. And rather than advice, at the very core, okay, at the very core of scripture is a story. You need to hear this. Before anything in Christianity tries to give you advice on how to live, it is calling you to find the story and for the story to become your story. But it's at this very point that the whole thing becomes bloody. And this morning, what I hope to do is I hope you'll leave here going, I get why Jesus had to die, and I get a little bit why the Bible is picturing it this way. I get why when we do communion, we literally say, this is my body, this is my blood that's poured out. I mean, sometimes we become so familiar that we lose the weight of that statement. But do you realize that early Christians in the Roman Empire, they called them cannibals? Because at the core of every observance of worship, they came together and they drank blood and ate flesh. Metaphorically, of course, but the Roman Empire didn't make that distinction and called them cannibals. And literally, there's this call to do this. What is going on? I hope this morning to show you out of the institution of the first time this happened, what's really going on in scripture and what it's calling us to, okay? So if you have a Bible, you're gonna need to flip over to the book of Mark chapter 14. We're gonna pick it up, chapter 14, verse 12. We're gonna read the story of the institution of communion, the Eucharist, Lord's Supper, whatever background you come from. Those are kind of the languages used for this, the coming to the table of the Lord, the eating of the meal that involves this imagery here, and Jesus doing it the first time with his disciples. And then we're going to connect it to what's going on that gives this a lot of its meaning, okay? Which is this idea of sacrifice, and very specifically the sacrifice of a lamb as part of the Passover celebration the Jewish people had. So Mark chapter 14, if you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have them. We'd love for you to take one of those Bibles, share them, take them home, give them away as presents. Page 726 in that Bible, chapter 14. And we'll read the first few verses and then kind of set up the story, and then we'll kind of explain where it goes from here. Chapter 14, verse 12. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room finished and ready, and there prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. All right, so here's what's going on. The disciples know it's time to celebrate this massive feast, this massive celebration that all of the Hebrew people celebrated. To this day, the Passover is a big portion of Hebrew, of Jewish life, of Jewish religion, of Jewish ritual. And even people who are agnostic, atheistic Jews will celebrate the Passover. Because what's going on is there's a sense in which the story is telling their story as a people. And so this goes all the way back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 12, and very specifically in chapter 12. And the story there is that God's people were in slavery. Horrible, brutal slavery. Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, was a brutal slave driver, and with him, the people of Egypt were partners in the crime. They murdered Hebrew babies. They beat incessantly Hebrew workers. It was a brutal, brutal slavery. But these people were the descendants of a man named Abraham. And God had made Abraham a bunch of promises, and at the core, the idea of a covenant. So a covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is when God comes to people and says, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people, this is the way you're to live with me as your God." But it begins with God taking the initiative to make people his own. And God did this with Abraham. He said, "Listen, I'm calling you. You are now my son. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a place. You're going to have kids and grandkids and great-grandkids." At the time God made the promise, Abraham was an old dude with no kids. And when he was 99 and his wife was 90, they had a baby, which is crazy. Which is the point of the story, because as you read the story, the whole conclusion is this doesn't happen unless there is a God and he does this. Don't look at people who, like old times, hey, this 99-year-old guy, this 90-year-old woman had a baby, and go, "That doesn't happen. That just must be old people who would believe anything." No, they read this and they go, "This doesn't happen." The whole point of the story is that it's only going to take place unless God does it. And the descendants of Abraham had become this nation that are now in slavery. But God had made a whole bunch of promises to Abraham. And the Bible tells us, Exodus chapter 3, that God remembered his people. He looked on them. He heard their cries. That doesn't mean God went on vacation. It's covenant language where God is saying, "I am now going to act on behalf of the people that are my own." And he acts by sending 10 plagues, these 10 events where he goes into Egypt. The warning goes to Pharaoh that these are God's people, let them go. And Pharaoh over and over again says, "I will not let them go. I don't want a God. I am the true God. You will bow to me." And Pharaoh over and over again digs his heels in and tells him no. And there's an increasing intensity of God's judgment that comes on these people for the slavery that they do as God demonstrates his justice. But plague number 10 is the big one. As God tells the people, here's the deal. You are to hold this celebration tonight because I am going to deliver you tonight. And here's the celebration. You are to find a lamb that's about a year old, a lamb without spot, without blemish, that is perfect, that is beautiful. A lot of times a lamb like this, I mean, it would be your prized lamb. These are people who this is kind of their only livelihood as slaves. At least they raise their own flocks. And they would have a lamb that would be kind of their prized lamb. It wouldn't have a broken leg. It wouldn't have a spot in its fur. And all of a sudden, this lamb is kind of everybody, it's the cute one. You ever been to Grant's Farm? You can find the cute goats, right? The ones that you want to feed. That ugly billy goat, I ain't going anywhere near that. Oh, look at that cute little goat. This is what's going on, right? And they would take that lamb, and God told them, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice that lamb. I want you to take that lamb. I want you to slit its throat. Now, I'm warning you in this message, I've got to deal with the Bible honestly. We're going to be honest about what's going on because it's hard, but that's the point. there to slit its throat and spill its blood, and there to catch the blood in a bowl, and there to walk to the doorpost of their house, and there to put blood on the door. And something really beautiful is the Bible is always taking us to Jesus. It is always showing us that this is just a picture of that, always. And as they would go to the door, they would take a piece of hyssop, which is just a scrawny bush with all kinds of branches, but non-absorbent. And they would take it and they would put it on the top of their door. They would put it on the side of their door. They would put it on the other side. And did you see what I just did? Do you see the sign of the cross that's on the doorpost? And then they were to take that lamb and they were to clean it. And then they were to roast it. And they would prepare a meal that included bitter herbs that pictured the bitterness of their slavery. They were to take bread that was unleavened bread, and they were to cook unleavened and rid their house of all leaven, which is a picture of the secret working of sin in people's lives. And they were to hold this celebration. And on this night, God would come in the form of what the Bible calls the death angel, and he would bring judgment on the house of Egypt. But as God promised them, as I come to your homes where there is blood on the door, I will pass over you. And what happens in Egypt is there is one of two things that happens in every household. There is either a dead lamb or there is a dead son. Now here's the deal. You have to see in this that as God is providing a picture of grace, it's not because the Hebrew people were better and deserved this. They deserve the same judgment for their own rebellion that the Egyptians did. But God had made a covenant with them. He is going to keep his promise. They are going to be his people. And so they celebrate this. They hold this celebration, and that becomes the groundwork for a commanded feast. God says every year in the spring, at the very beginning of the harvest cycle, you are to have this celebration that begins with this Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then it turns into a week-long celebration where they're going to celebrate the beginning of the harvest. It's called the Celebration of the First Fruits, where after the Passover, they would literally bring the very first fruit in the spring and summer harvest, the very first barley and wheat that they picked, and they would bring that as an offering to the Lord, and they would have a week-long party as they celebrated the goodness of God in delivering them and then providing for them this year. And this is what's going on. And his disciples come say, all right, Jesus, it's time for the Passover. What are we going to do? And Jesus gives them this picture of going to Jerusalem, because you had to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. This town that was a couple hundred thousand swelled to a couple million at the Passover. There were over 225 lambs sacrificed in the temple. And what you would do is you would bring your lamb, and they would go through the sacrifice where everything that happened in the sacrifice would take place. And they would burn portions of it. They would spill blood of the lamb. They would do all of this, and then they would give you the lamb back as a sacrifice lamb to go eat with your family. And you would go back home after the sacrifice had been made to celebrate the deliverance of God, the grace of God, that he has made us his people. He has shown us his love, and we are a people today because he did that for us. Okay? You with me so far on this? And so what happens is they say, we're going to do this. And Jesus says, here's the deal. Go into town, you're going to see a dude carrying a water pot. There's an issue there because dudes don't carry water pots in these cultures. Women do. So they would recognize him, okay? Commentators are split on this. Did Jesus set this up, or is this totally prophetic? It doesn't matter. But in some way, Jesus is orchestrating a situation to show that he is in control. He is sovereign over the Passover. And so they find this guy, they end up in the upper room, and they prepare the Passover. And now they're going to celebrate this wonderful feast, but this wonderful picture together. And it is in this place that Jesus is now going to say, there is a new meaning to this. There is a new covenant, a new people who have a new sacrifice that is going to cover their sin, and it's still the same. There's either going to be a dead lamb or a dead son. We still need the grace of God. It is still going to require a sacrifice because we don't deserve this. And so what would happen is they would celebrate the Passover. There were all kinds of imagery, symbolism. Everything they ate pictured something. And during the meal, there were four cups of wine. Each cup of wine pictured something great. We're going to come back to this. It is during the third cup of wine that Jesus takes it and redefines everything. And we still come to the table. We still consume. We still celebrate this beautiful sacrifice. And so you start wrestling with this and say, what's going on? Why the sacrificial system? And what takes place here is that there is literally a starting of this whole deal that turns into not just the Passover, but the whole sacrificial system of Israel, where all the time at the temple, there is constantly an altar with the fire burning. There are animals being sacrificed for the sins of the people, where literally people are offering animals, whether it's Passover or the Day of Atonement that's in the fall, or every day as somebody comes and says, I've done egregious sin. I have sinned against my God. I have not kept my end of the covenant. And God, rather than taking their life, takes the life of an animal in their place. And they sacrifice and they sacrifice. And all of a sudden you start reading Leviticus and it's a bloody book. It's a book that if you're an animal rights activist, it's going to be really hard. But there's something going on there. And it's not, see, some people say, well, all this does is pictures a bloody God who's out for blood and he's just into dead animals and vengeance. And let me tell you, that's not what's going on. But it is a God who understands that our rebellion against him runs deep. And the solution has to too. We need something to cover the depth of our brokenness. And so as these sacrifices are made, there's a lot of stuff that goes on. Well, let's look at what happens in the story. Verse 17 through 21. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to one another, is it I? He said to them, it is the one of the 12 who is dipping bread in the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to him, to the man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been better for that man never to have been, had he not been born. Now, here's what's going on. One of the beautiful, hard things of this whole ceremony, this whole observance, is that Judas is in the room. And Judas, the text, every gospel lets us know he has already taken the first step in this betrayal act. He's going to sell Jesus out for 30 silver coins. He's going to hand him over for 30 silver coins. And he's in the room. And Jesus, because he is God speaking prophetically, knows. And he informs the group that somebody in the room does not, I mean, none of them deserve to be there, but there is one who's taken a step that is ugly, demonstrating their depravity. But the thing I want you to see here is that Jesus still celebrates the cup and the bread with him. John tells us that Jesus even washed his feet. I don't get that. I want to tell you that every time I read John chapter 11, I think it is, where the story of this event, and John includes that Jesus serves his disciples by washing their nasty, ugly, dirty feet. I don't get the moment where Jesus is kneeling before Judas with a basin of water and a towel, cleaning his feet. But there's something beautiful going on here as Jesus chooses to expose the idea that there is a traitor among them, but he doesn't expose the traitor. And he leaves all of them questioning him, is this possible in me? I don't think I'm the one who's doing this. But is it possible? It's really easy to pick out the bad people, to look at the people who do the crazy things, the mass murders, or they're just jacked up, without being real honest in our own soul about the possibility that if I were given the right set of circumstances, the trajectory of my life would be a lot different. If I was raised in a home where certain values were held, am I really better than everybody else? And so what's going on here is Jesus is just letting them know that there's a darkness in all of them, but in one of them, that darkness is being exposed in a way that's just really broken. But then he goes on, and look at what he does. So verse 22, and when they were eating, he took the bread and blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Now, this is now they're eating the Passover. They're eating the meal that is part of this event. He takes the bread, says, this is my body. Took a cup and he had given to them. He gave it to them. They all drank of it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant. Hear that? The blood of the covenant. I am calling a people to myself. I am going to be their God. They are going to be my people. And I'm going to do everything necessary to lay down a sacrifice so this can happen. The blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out in the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And we know where the story goes. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. They all deny him. They all run. They all fail. And so there's something happening in this event where Jesus is redefining the beauty of the sacrifices, but also the ugliness of the sacrifices to say he is now going to fulfill everything that the sacrifices picture. And so what I want to do is I want us to wrestle with what is going on in the sacrifices and what should it teach me? Because, the Bible presents this, it's part of the very fiber of the Bible, and there's only one of two ways I can go. I can either run away from it and say, well, those were primitive people, and they thought God was like this, but he's not really like this. We find in the New Testament, he's a God of love, and so that was just people who misunderstood God. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of crazy theologians who look to the Old Testament sacrifices and who look to the New Testament cross, and they say, this is just a picture of something, but it's not really God demanding the death of something in my place. I want to tell you, if you ever run across that, run from it. This is the core of the Bible. And so when we come to communion, when the Old Testament people came to sacrifices, what was going on? What is God trying to teach them about this whole event that is the cross? And it is summed up in the idea that Jesus is my new covenant sacrifice. That he is calling a people to himself, but there is a sacrifice and there's gonna be the blood of a lamb. This is why when Jesus shows up, John the Baptist, his own relative, his own cousin, the first time he sees him, his declaration about Jesus is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, okay? I gotta be real honest with you. For most dudes, if you walked up and said, hey, there's a lamb, we would not like that. But the Bible is starting to picture something. It is going back to Isaiah 53, where the Bible says that the Messiah will be like a lamb led to the slaughter. And this Passover imagery is wrapped up in this, okay? And so what are we supposed to learn as we look at communion, as we look at the cross, as we see the sacrifices? And three things, real quick. The first one, we're gonna see the depth of the problem. We're gonna see the depth of the problem, the fact that our brokenness and our sinfulness and our rebellious heart runs very, very deep. We live in a culture that the loudest cry in our culture is the cry of self-achievement, self-fulfillment, and self-esteem. If you wanna really make it in this culture, you wanna talk about the brokenness and sinfulness and absolute helplessness of humanity, you will be shouted out of the room. We live in a culture that says, feel good about yourself, what you believe you can achieve. If you just put your mind to it, it is just everywhere embedded. And the idea is you have within you everything you need to be all that you're supposed to be. Anything you dream. And what the Bible does in these sacrifices is it tells us, be very careful there. Now, you need to hear me. You were created in the image of God. There isn't a statement in the universe that says more that is beautiful about you than that statement. You were created in the image of God. But that's not where it ends. In the image of God, we are also sinful, rebellious creatures. And because of that, we are broken and twisted and marred. And the only solution is for God to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And so the sacrificial system they would bring this animal that was, like I said, spotless, perfect. And anytime a sacrifice was made, one of the things that took place in the sacrifice is that they would literally lay their hands on the animal and they would begin to out loud in front of the priest confess their sins. They would begin to say, you know, I did this and I stole from this guy and I thought about this woman. I mean, they were called to be open and honest and real about their sinfulness. And they would lay their hands on the animal and they would openly confess their sinfulness. They would be honest about this. But as they openly confessed their sinfulness, there was also this realization that this is the stuff I do, but the stuff I do really comes from who I am. And they would lay their hands on the animal as they confess the sins. And then when they'd finished confessing the sins, this is when the priest, person who was there responsible for sacrifice, would then take a knife and either the offerer or the priest himself would then slit the throat of the animal. My wife grew up, she's a redneck farm girl at heart, okay, just so you know. Her first job, I've never met anybody else who could say this, her first job was raising cattle. And she got like, what, 7 steers, I think, or something like that, that she bought as little, you know, calves, and they were cute and big-eyed, and everybody just loved them, and she raised them up, and then one day they had to go. And she tells me that day was brutal for her. Because first of all, there was a sense in which the animals knew what was gonna happen. Maybe, maybe not, but they sensed this is not the way it should be. And she knew it, and it was very hard to deal with this. Well, you've got to put yourself in this frame that you're bringing this animal, and these animals come into a place where there's all this going on, and they may not fully understand what's going on, but this is different, and this is not where I'm supposed to be. If you've ever been in a situation where an animal's scared, it's hard. It clenches itself. It fights. It squeals. And then when literally the event of taking its life, the twitching and the hardness of the event, and the person with their sinfulness is standing over this animal watching this. You cannot leave that event going. It doesn't cost a lot to pay for me. Somehow, some way, God is letting my sin fall on this animal. Are you kidding me? But it shows us how deep the channels run. The Bible keeps telling us that there are two ideas that all through Scripture that are tied together. The idea of sin and death. Sin is this idolatrous rebellion that we have where we say, I don't want a God, I want to be God, I'm going to live for myself, I'm dethroning God, and I'm doing whatever I want to do. And right alongside that, the consequence is that we are cut off from the life of God. And the just response of God, who is the source of life, is to say to people who say, I don't want you, to give them death as a result. And you need to understand this, just hear this. When the Bible speaks of death, there's two layers. Yes, someday they will put us in the ground and life will be over. But there's another layer of death that is really key in the Bible, and that is right here where we are today. We are disconnected from God. We are therefore disconnected from life, and we are dead men walking without Christ. And we deserve that. We deserve it because everybody wants, we want everything God gives, we just don't want God. We want life like God has it, just as long as I don't have to know the true God and have him shape my life. And the reason sacrifices are such a part of this is it is a picture to us of the depth of our problem, that God is the source of all that is beautiful, all that is good, all that is wonderful, but more than that, he is the source of our very life, and we have cut ourselves off from that, and the outcome is that we are living death going towards our death. And the only hope for God's justice is for the sin that brought my death to be laid on something else. And so part of the reason, you need to hear this, part of the reason that we start seeing all this blood and all this crazy stuff, and then we look at the cross and it's this hard event. And I don't know if you've ever seen The Passion. It is a brutal movie. It is really, really hard to watch. But part of what is going on there is the Bible's trying to show us, hey, I created you in my image, but the problem runs deep. The solution has to too. And there's a darkness to us that needs redemption. We need a sacrifice. We need somebody who will step in and take the weight of this from us, who will bear the price, the cost, the brokenness for us. Because if we don't have somebody who bears the weight for us, who takes the price of this from us, we have to bear it ourselves. And that's death. And so in the Old Testament, it's pictured with these animals, okay? Well, by the time we get to the New Testament, we find out this is all just leading us forward. That literally, as we watch this, there's this annual and repetitive and all the time offering of sacrifices, because in a real deep way, an animal's life is not enough. And the Hebrew people were supposed to know that. And so you have Old Testament passages like Isaiah 53, where the whole sacrificial system is pictured as happening to a person, the suffering servant of God. And Jesus coming, he's that dude. He's that dude. He's the new covenant sacrifice. We come to him and we take our sins, we confess them. We say, listen, I deserve this. I'm cut off from the life of God. Advice is not gonna help me. I need a sacrifice. I need somebody who will bear this for me, who will take the weight in my place, who will suffer in my stead because I deserve this. And we take our sins. And Jesus, the Bible tells us that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. There's a great exchange there. Martin Luther calls it the great exchange. He took my sin, I get his righteousness. It's a horrible deal for God. But by his grace, because he loves you, he created you in his image, he suffered for your sin. But folks, you're never gonna get this until you realize, you look at the cross and you go, this is what it costs. It's not a shallow problem. These are channels that run deep in our soul. But the second thing is that it shows us the beauty and the power of grace, that literally, that in these sacrifices and then in the sacrifice of Jesus, God is redeeming his people and he is giving them grace beyond anything they ever could dream of and deserve. And so what happens is that in all the sacrifices, this laying on of hands is an act that is called transference. The idea that literally the sin that is due me is transferred to this animal, and the animal now takes it. And the idea is that anytime somebody made a sacrifice, it's really easy for us to get in a religious ritual. It's really easy for people in the Old Testament too to get in religious ritual and lose the weight of it. But here's the idea. I'm laying the hands on the animal. The animal is now dying in my place, carrying my sin. And as I look at the animal, this is what ought to be going off in my head. That ought to be me. That ought to be me. But for some crazy reason, God has chosen to look through the corridors of time and see my brokenness, but let me live and let the animal suffer for me. Every time we come to this table, every time we look at a picture of the cross, one of the things that ought to be going off is this: that should have been me. If God gave me what I really deserve, that would be me. But for some crazy reason, God himself stepped into humanity and died for me. Whoa. Whoa. The minute this becomes mundane, we're in trouble. We have got to realize that there is a depth of grace, the goodness of God. None of us deserve this. None of us can come and say, look at what I have to offer, God. I am such a good person. We all come with the deep channels of rebellion. And God says, I love you. I will take the weight for you and I will give you my grace. And in the Passover meal, this is pictured in the four cups. It's pictured in the four cups. There are these four cups of wine, and the four cups symbolize four things. Even to this day, on the 15th of Pishak of Nisan in the spring of the Hebrew calendar, people will have a celebration where they will have a lamb, they will have bread, and they will celebrate the Passover, and they will celebrate these four cups. And the four cups begin with the youngest child who can speak asking a question, and the question is this: why is this night special? And there's a leader who is gonna answer with the four cups. And the four cups come from Exodus chapter 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And so from this, they have four cups. The first cup is the cup where it says, I will bring you out. God literally says to them, I will bring you out. They are remembering that they became a people. They were under the weight of slavery, but God saw their situation. And instead of just leaving them there, he brought them out. He brought them and made them his own people. And he took the responsibility to deliver them. The second cup that they would have then would be the cup that says, I will deliver you. I will rescue you. I will be the one who comes to you. And as they read the story and they see the slavery, they come to the realization as they do the cup, as they all, everybody around the table would drink from the cup of wine that says, I will deliver you. They were reminded that there was no hope. That if God didn't come himself and do this for them, they would still be in slavery. There was no hope. And the third cup that they would have is a cup that says, I will redeem you. I will take the price of slavery on myself. I will do everything necessary and I will pay the whole cost. And it's pictured in the story and the elements and specifically the ram as the cost for their deliverance of the lamb. And then the fourth cup is the cup that says, I will take you. I will take you. And they remember that he is going to take them as his people. And he has brought them not just out of slavery, he has brought them to himself in a covenant relationship with their God. So they're celebrating the Passover, and what's implied here is that they're doing these cups, they're doing this celebration, they're remembering everything. And during the third cup, this is what the leader would do. The third cup, that the leader would take the cup, and he would hold it up before the people, and he would set it down, and he would start preparing and serving the meal. But every element of the meal, he would say, this is, and the first thing he would say, this is the herbs of bitterness, because we were a bitter people, but God has given us rejoicing. And this is the bread of our suffering. But God has given us hope. And this is the lamb that was slain, that's blood was poured out for our celebration. And it's at this point, more than likely, that rather than taking the bitter herbs, but more importantly, the lamb, he takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, this bread is my body. And then he takes that cup and he says, this cup is the blood of the covenant that's poured out for you. But notice what he doesn't say. He never looks and says, and this is the lamb. Why? He's the lamb. The imagery is amazing. And here's what's going on here, is that Jesus is letting them know something is happening here in this event. They're terrified. They know there is a plot out for their leader. They are literally living in fear for their own lives. And Jesus does this. And you just got to imagine, it's hard to make sense of it. But Jesus is letting all of us know that this event has cosmic outcomes. And the grace of God, where he says, listen, I will bring you out of the slavery that you're in. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. He is saying the same thing to us about our slavery to sin as he gives us communion. And so the grace of God is pictured very deeply here. And God is giving them his grace. And in the Old Testament, the old covenant that God made with the Hebrew people, this is pictured in the Passover. In the new covenant that we live under, Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. And so every sacrifice, as we look at the cross, as they look at the sacrifices, they remember the depth of the problem. They were to look then at the beauty of grace that was given for them. But the third thing is that they would see in this is the way out. The way out. Because we can celebrate this. Listen, we can come and celebrate body, blood of Jesus. We can celebrate the cross. We can do all this kind of stuff. But as long as I keep it at an arm's length, it's never really going to transform me. As long as it's a ritual and something that, yeah, I get the meeting, I tip my hat to the meeting. And here's what happened with the Passover and with so many other sacrifices. They would sacrifice the animal, but then they would take the animal and make it a meal. That's weird. No other culture really did that. Everything else, they would take the animal, sacrifice, and burn them. But they would take the animal that was sacrificed in their place and they would make it a meal. They would take it into themselves. They would consume it. There's something being pictured here. And the picture is that the solution is not a distant solution. It has to come in. It has to be consumed. It has to go to the very deep corners of my life that are consumed with the sin and the brokenness. A superficial Band-Aid approach of Christianity is never going to work for you. You literally have to take the sacrifice of Jesus and consume it. It has to be a meal. And part of what's pictured in the meal is not just that they were consuming the sacrifice. In a very real way, what's pictured in all the meals that come from sacrifices is that we get to sit down and have a meal with our God. He is with us. He is celebrating a meal in our presence. And we take it deep. It filters down. It becomes part of the very core of who we are, and that we do this. And in the communion, as Jesus is giving this, this is pictured in a couple of words, okay? So check it out. Chapter 14, verse 22. And as he was eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them, said, "Take, this is my body." The first thing that has to happen is we have to take it. There has to be a sense in which we literally, not just an act of coming and doing communion, but literally there is a taking in of this sacrifice that Jesus made for us to deal with our brokenness. There's a taking in of it. But then the second thing is that he says here, look at this, verse 23. And he took a cup and he had given thanks. He gave it to them and they all drank of it. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Greek word for given thanks there is the Greek word Eucharisto. If you're a Catholic in background, you call the celebration of the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. Remember that? It comes from this word. Eucharist literally means to give thanks. That there is a receiving this with thanksgiving where you look at this and go, "I didn't deserve this. The channels run deep. I don't deserve the grace of God, but God, in the sacrifice of Jesus, you died for me. I deserve death. You died in my place. You poured out your blood. And now part of the act of taking this in is to see this, to take it, but then to go, oh, thank you. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. We are to celebrate this. This was pictured as the final cup. They went out singing a hymn. Very specifically, they began to sing hymns from the Psalms between Psalm 113 and 119. They began to sing these songs. And one of those Psalms was the songs that they sang. As they began to sing thanksgiving, sing the goodness of God, sing the glory of God, their hearts were lifted up because they realized what had been done for them. And they had to rejoice. They had to Eucharisto. They had to give thanks. They had to rejoice. It's why it's so important when we get done with every service, serve communion, don't serve communion, that at the end we say, we're going to stop, and our response to the gospel is to call you to repent and believe, but we're also going to sing. It's literally why we have structured our service the way we structure it. I grew up in a church that sang all their music before the sermon, and then the guy would preach, and at the end they would sing one song so that if people wanted to make a commitment to Christ, they could do it, and then we went home. And when that last song started playing, everybody started closing their notebooks and closing their Bibles and started taking out their day timer and their planners and going, where are we going for lunch and all that kind of stuff, because the sermon was over, which was a sign that the service was over. We don't do that because we know our response to the grace of God is to sing and to celebrate and to worship. Isn't that beautiful? Now, here's the deal. So what happens in the story? They start to leave, and Jesus says, here's the deal. It's been prophesied. You guys are all going to run from me tonight. No, we're not, Jesus. And Peter emphatically, if I have to die, I will not deny you. I will not run from you. And we know from the story, they do. We went and saw a really cool movie last night. If you haven't seen it yet, I would encourage you to go see Courageous, especially if you're a dad. Take tissues. It's hard. But there is a call to dudes and a call to family that is beautiful. And in this, these guys make a resolution. We need to be careful about resolutions. But I think the Bible does at times call us to look to the scripture and say, it is my commitment to live this way, okay? But what happens here is they make a resolution. But here's the deal. We do this. We come to church, say, okay, God, I'm going to live this way. God, I will give my life to you. God, I will be the dad you've called me to be. God, I will be the single person. God, I will wait until marriage. God, and we make all these promises. We make commitments. But you need to hear this. At no point does the Bible ever say that the covenant is up to you. Your faithfulness is not the basis of the covenant. God's is. Just like on this night, Peter, the 12, their basis of them being the people of God and having the sacrifice of the cross is not dependent on how well they do that night. Because if it's based on how well they do that night, they're in trouble. No, it's based on Jesus. And so there's times we should say, God, I will live for you. I hope you leave today going, God, I will live for you. But you won't. You won't. But your hope is not based on how well you do tomorrow morning. Your hope is based on the blood that was spilled for you at the cross. And so we just keep running back, running back, running back to the cross. This is the whole call of the gospel. Live this way, you won't. Run to the cross. Live this way, your forgiveness is here. Live this way. And even when you have victory and you grow in your faith, you will have times where you become proud. Run to the cross. You have times where you fail, run to the cross. And the way God changes us, hear this, it's why Christianity is not advice. The way God is going to change your life is that the sacrifice of the cross is going to be consumed and go deep in the depths of your soul and transform you from the inside out. Because the problem isn't here, this is the only answer. Is the only answer. And so Jesus is our new covenant sacrifice. Oh, praise his name. Now we're gonna spend a few minutes just letting you process in prayer. John Park's gonna come out and lead us in just a few minutes and help us just stop for a minute and get quiet in our minds and say, man, what does this mean for me? And we're gonna pray together as a people and give thanks and celebrate the goodness of God. And then after he's done, we're gonna celebrate communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate this festival. It is not about this. This is a picture. And so I'm going to close with this quote. It's actually mine. But when I wrote it, I was like, I just got to put this up on the screen. Communion or Lord's Supper is a meal symbolizing and remembering. It is not the act, but what the act leads us to. It is not bread and wine in the stomach, but the sacrifice imaged in the bread and wine taken into the soul, into the deep hollows of our being, that were once filled with sin and death. That's what we want to happen as you see the new covenant sacrifice. John, come on out and lead us this morning. Are you here?
Hey. We're going to pray on a couple of points this morning. I'm going to kind of lead through each of them and give you a time to individually. But we're going to first talk about confession and then sacrifice. Please bow your heads, and then I'll let you know when we get to time for you to think and pray. Lord, we thank you, first of all, that we have a God who wants to hear from us, and we have a God who acts on behalf of his people. But we know from Jeremiah and throughout Scripture that our hearts are desperately wicked, and who can understand it? In our hearts, our thought life, and our behavior is offensive to you because you're a holy God and you know no sin. I stand before you today, guilty of falling short of your holiness. I display times of impatience, times of apathy to spreading the gospel, not caring enough about lost neighbors or co-workers around me. I'm guilty of placing too much emphasis on things of this world. They consume my thoughts and a lot of my time. And I just pray that my heart will not harden where I don't recognize my sin or grow careless to it. I pray you'll keep my heart soft. And pray that I will continue to recognize I need you and need to confess. May more of my thoughts turn to remember that my life should glorify you. Okay, now it'll just take about 30 seconds. And during sometimes during the quietness, God speaks back to you. So I'll let you pray and then we'll talk about sacrifice. Amen. Now, I'm going to go into another section of this and talk about sacrifice. Again, I'll pray and then we'll give you time to do the same. Lord, Mike painted a very good description of shedding of blood. Talked about a lot about the Old Testament and the animal sacrifice. Your word tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And for us, we don't do animal sacrifices because you gave us the prize lamb, the one without blemish, the one who knew no sin. Jesus came down from heaven and became our sacrifice. And you sacrificed his blood to atone for our sin. It should have been me on that cross. It should be my body broken, my blood. And because of this sacrifice, I live under your mercy and not your wrath. In this covenant was taken by you. You initiated it. Nothing I did could cause you to do this. It was just the goodness of your heart that you cared enough to atone for my sins. And now, because I believe in Jesus, I get to remember his sacrifice through the communion and the taking of the bread and the cup. Okay, now, you guys can take about 30 seconds and then I'll wrap it up. Lord, we pray this end of our service, the music will glorify you and that our hearts will be changed as we leave this place after we partake of communion. Amen.
It's time to come to the table of the Lord, to consume, to take it in. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is your opportunity to celebrate that. Sing with us. This is our time to return to God in tithes and offerings. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you still have not found Christ, you still have not figured this out, this would be a great time for you to confess your sin, to repent, and to place your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord, your Savior, your sacrifice.